Belgic Confession 23 on Justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. Therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. This evening, we continue from last week on the blessings of justification. So this is the blessings of justification, part two. And there will only be two parts. We're going to move on to a different topic of justification next week, Lord willing. And from the blessedness of justification, the practical implication is that all of us feel, for the blessings of justification, that we all feel the blessedness of justification. Now, we pointed out four foundational truths about justification last week. I'm going to add a fifth one. Justification, number one, concerns righteousness. Number two, a legal righteousness, our standing in God's courtroom. This, in turn, means our state or standing before God is that he views us legally as righteous. And then fourth, we saw that this is a permanent state. And now I want to add a fifth thing. This state of righteousness, this legal standing before God, is perfect. And if you missed last week or are hazy on it, I haven't time now, given this amount of notes, to go over it. I suggest you listen to it online. Okay? Last week we explained that justification is intimately related to the cross. And we drew your attention to the fact that the cross is a legal transaction. Just as justification is legal, the cross is a legal transaction because of what the cross is: substitutionary atonement. And a substitute is someone granted legal power to take the place of someone else. Christ's death is substitutionary atonement, and second, penal atonement, penal pertaining to punishment. And punishment is a legal concept too, because someone breaks the law and then they're punished for breaking the law. And this being what the cross is, a legal transaction, a substitutionary penal atonement, then the cross necessarily is related very, very closely to justification. The cross obtains our justification. The cross is the payment of the legal debt, the obtaining of righteousness, which is then reckoned to us in justification. And then we saw that the cross, as legal deliverance means that we are free from, can you name me any of the five things we listed on the board last week?
Sin.
Satan. Death, hell, and the law. Very good, all five. And we concluded last week by looking at Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, seeing that various other blessings come from the change in our legal state or standing. So we now have peace with God, we joy in God, and we boast in God, and so on. Now we need to see more fully, we're into new material here, we need to see more fully how justification changes our relation to God, to creation, and to providence. God, creation, and providence. Turn with me, please, to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Verse 30 says, the golden chain of salvation, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Four things are mentioned here: predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And the third one, justification, is spoken of throughout this passage, and so I'm going to draw points from this. Verse 31. Since this is the case, that we're predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, legally for us, so that our state or standing before him is righteousness, permanently and perfectly, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. He that spared not his own son, this is the legal ground or basis of our justification, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things in the creation, in God's providence now, are given to us for our good. See, if your legal state or standing before God is that of permanent and perfect righteousness, then God, viewing you as righteous, will give you all things and work all things for our benefit. According to verses 33 and 34, we cannot, therefore, be successfully charged or condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not even the lesser charges will convict us. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Well, we can't be condemned. Since Christ has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then verses 35 and 36 teach us that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ by any earthly difficulty, even persecution. Because our legal state or standing before God is that of permanent, perfect righteousness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, can't do it. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And these things come upon us, says Paul, quoting Psalm 50:44. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In fact, Paul reasons in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, because we triumph in Christ over them all, and God uses them for our good and for our sanctification by freely giving us all things. Julian?
The all things now, is that all things needful, or does it mean that we inherit the world?
It means we inherit the world, and it means that God gives us all things in the providence of Christ so as to work them for our good. Now there's a claim. It takes a lot of faith. And then Paul goes on to say in the concluding two verses of this chapter, Romans 8, that not only can we not be spared, can we not be separated from the love of God in Christ by all these earthly difficulties like persecution, but even the really great powers can't do it. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, I mean, what isn't included in death or life? nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the devil and all his hosts, nor things present, nor things to come, your entire future, nor height, nor depth, anywhere in the universe, nor any other creature, as a sort of catch-all, in case Paul left anything out, none of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have no fear of the past, the present, or the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we are permanently and perfectly righteous in this state before God, and God must love us as righteous. If legally we're righteous, God must love us, and God must love us permanently and perfectly in Jesus Christ, because we're justified. And that's the problem. You deny justification by faith alone and think it depends partly on your works, then you cannot be sure of the love of God for you forever. And you will always entertain the doubt that you will go to hell. Only it's not a doubt. You will go to hell, but for justification by faith alone. Ryan?
I was just thinking, when we read that, that a false view of the love of God that most people would have really fails.
It does.
And it's not guaranteed by these things at all.
And how can God love everybody if the reprobate are outside of Jesus Christ and are wicked? Such is an unjust love. It's unrighteous. The holy, perfectly righteous God cannot, given his perfections, love the wicked outside of Jesus Christ. He can't do it. And he can only love us because we're in Christ and we're justified. That's the nature of God. And if we work forward from verse 30, let's work backwards a little. The great blessing of justification mentioned in verse 30 and verse 33 and other places. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are justified." All the things in creation and providence. If our standing before God is that of legal righteousness, permanently and perfectly, before God, and God governs everything in creation and providence, then everything in creation and providence must work for our good. Logically, that follows. It's a lot harder to believe when things aren't going your way. But really, things are always going your way. But it's when things aren't going your way that you really need to be believing this, or else you're going to get down. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. We've been dealing here with, number one, God, creation, and providence. Let's move on now to soteriology. And soteriology is the doctrine of
Salvation.
Let's start here with the 5 points of Calvinism as arranged under the famous acronym TULIP, which isn't the order in the Canons of Dort, but that's okay. Let's put these two doctrines together, total depravity and justification. And Martin Luther put these two doctrines together in a very famous Latin statement, which you'll be able to work out because of its similarities to English. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator.
At the same time, justice and sinner.
Simul, simultaneous, at the same time. Justus, just or righteous, et am peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. This is what threw the Roman Catholics into a total loop. They couldn't live with this. This put them over the edge. What do you mean? You can be righteous. And when Luther meant righteous, he meant 100% righteous, with the righteousness of God. At the same time, just, righteous, and a sinner. Because their false view of justification meant you're never perfectly righteous in this world. You're growing in righteousness, and you're becoming more and more justified as you become more and more holy. At the same time, just, with 100% righteousness, the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ, and a sinner, and sinning. And the truth of justification and the truth of total depravity means simul justus et peccator. Right? Simul justus. Justice, justification by faith alone. Peccator, total depravity. And that's the experience of the Christian. the knowledge of faith that he has. I am righteous with the righteousness of God, and I'm a sinner. That is, I'm sinful inside, according to the old man, and I commit actual transgressions. I'm both. And the Roman Catholic said that Luther, that's nonsense. That's a total contradiction. But for Reformed believers, this is the truth of justification plus total depravity. Same old justus et peccator. God justifies the ungodly. And this is what Romans 1:17 is saying, amongst other things, quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 4, and actually Galatians 3 verse 11 quotes it too. The just shall live by faith. The just person, he who's righteous, he lives by faith. He keeps on believing his righteousness of Christ, knowing his sins in himself, and he learns to triumph by the grace of God. Keep going to God for forgiveness, realizing his blessedness of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and he feels the struggle within himself, knowledge in the flesh and the spirit, but he knows on the one hand, legally righteous, inwardly also sinful. So that's total depravity. Unconditional election, the you of Tulip. Romans 8 verse 30, which we read, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Unconditional election and justification. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the cause of God's elect? Unconditional election. It is God that justifieth. God justifies all the elect by his grace. And in the canons of Dort, head one, which deals with unconditional election, it connects unconditional election and justification in head one, article 7, head one, rejection of errors 2 and 6. What about limited atonement? We've already spoken of this earlier in this class and last week. The cross is the legal ground or basis of justification. Remember the theological framework of justification? Remember the four things? The source of justification, the free love of God. The legal basis or ground of justification, Christ and his atonement. The instrumental means of justification, the way in which we lay hold of Christ's atonement and know the love of God, faith alone. And the goal of justification, that we would glorify God for freely loving us, for sending his Son to die for us, and for giving us faith whereby we apprehend and lay hold on this righteousness which Christ wrought for us. And canons 2, rejection of errors 4 and 7, connect limited atonement and justification. What about irresistible grace? Think now, how would you connect irresistible grace with justification? This is probably the hardest one. How would you connect irresistible grace, the fourth point of Calvinism, and justification?
You can't have one without the
other. Yes. God regenerates us. Irresistible grace, that's the main point of irresistible grace. Regeneration is explained in Canons 3, 4. God irresistibly regenerates us, giving us faith whereby we're justified, because we're justified by faith. And how would you connect the perseverance of the saints with justification?
Perfect and permanent.
Perfect and permanent. In looking at the canons earlier, this is worth reading, this one, Canons 5, 6, I was particularly impressed and pleased, because it fitted in nicely with our class, to read Canons 5, Article 6, page 174 of the Green Creeds book. Here are arguments why the saints cannot be lost. Canons 5, Article 6, page 174, says, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification. It doesn't just say, in our English here anyway, it doesn't just say forfeit justification, but forfeit the state of justification. In English, that indicates that we're not only righteous, but we have a legal state or standing. And God views us in that way. And we can't lose that state or standing of righteousness before God. And of course, this is very different from Roman Catholicism and Islam with their salvation by works. Not only do they not have a justification, but they don't have a justification which gives someone a permanent and perfect state or standing. So at 24 hours a day, every moment of the day, that person is viewed favorably because righteous in Christ. They don't have that. And that's because they don't have the truth of justification, from which necessarily follows this idea of a legal state, a standing before the law. Now, what heresy arising within Protestantism on justification overthrows the 5 points? A heresy arising within Protestantism that especially regarding justification that especially overthrows the 5 points.
Pretty well.
Nope.
Federal vision.
Yes. The federal vision. Federal vision. And is anybody aware of any books that especially show that once you bring in justification by faith and works, it overthrows all the 5 points of Calvinism? Any particular author come to mind?
Engelsman.
Yeah. Right. Let's turn now to the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. The order of salvation. This deals with how God applies to us the redemption that Christ accomplished for us. God regenerates us. He gives us the Spirit, and so grants us spiritual life. He effectually calls us. He gives us faith by which we are justified and declared righteous. And then there's adoption. How would you relate the doctrine of adoption to justification? What's the main thing we're in there similar?
It's legal.
They're both legal. If you have a son or a daughter, there's legal aspects to it, but it's organic, it's biological. But if you adopt, that's a legal issue. So in justification, we're legally righteous before God. In adoption, we're legally God's children. And then comes sanctification, which is not legal, but it is inseparably connected to justification. We'll probably say more about that differently. Here's one key verse, Romans 6, verse 7. Romans 6, verse 7. Romans 6 verse 7 says, "For he that is dead," dead here to sin, "is freed from sin." And the word freed is the Greek dikaiō, for justifying. He that is dead to sin is justified from sin. You see, if you're justified from sin, you're declared righteous. The law has and sin have no claim over you, as we saw at the start. Then the result is, you're free from it. You're free from it. And so it's those who are justified, they are the only ones who can be sanctified. And here we turn the charge of Rome right in its head. Rome says, you Protestants can't live a holy life, because you believe in justification by faith and works. Or by faith alone. And we say, no, 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 no. But then we say, after explaining why that's not the case, we turn it around and we say, you in the Church of Rome, not only do you not live holy lives, and your lives are scandalous, for the most part, very openly and obviously scandalous, but your theology means that you cannot live a holy life. Because until you're justified and have perfect righteousness permanently given to you in Jesus Christ, so that your state and standing before God is legally just, then the law has a claim over you, you're not dead from sin, and you can't keep the law. You are guaranteed not only not to be thankful, for redemption accomplished, but you haven't even the right legal state in which to please God. You're not free from the law. You cannot, according to the scriptures, live a holy life. It can't be done. And that's what we need to do when we're hit with that charge. If someone from a false religion or cult or in a false theological system charges you, this is a general rule, charges you with some fault, it's almost always, if not always true, that his own position does not and cannot have the good. I can explain that more fully, but we need to keep moving. Is everybody reasonably content with that, and did we get it? Good. I see people nodding. I didn't see everybody nod. I saw enough people to make me think we'll keep going. Now, justification is a covenant blessing. That's a true statement. How would you prove it biblically? Well, chapter, verse, that sort of thing. How would you prove that justification is a covenant blessing?
Galatians 3,
which we read earlier, definitely teaches this. And we're going to come to Galatians 3 later in a different connection, but Galatians 3 is probably the number one chapter. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the classic prophecy of the new covenant. I'm going to read verses 31 and 34, and then I'm going to ask you how verse 34 proves that justification is a covenant blessing. That is a blessing in the covenant. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 34. And in this new covenant, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How does verse 34 teach that justification is a covenant blessing? It doesn't mention justification. I didn't see the word.
It says exactly what it is in the last two lines.
The last two lines. I will forgive their iniquity in this new covenant. I will remember their sin no more. And the forgiveness of sins, as we saw particularly in one class and I've been emphasizing ever since, is the first component of justification. The forgiveness of sins implies necessarily and scripturally the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Romans 4 especially makes that clear. It's quoted in Belgian Confession 23, its first sentence. So, the new covenant includes the forgiveness of sins, which is the first of the two components of justification. So, justification is a blessing of the new covenant. And this statement about this new covenant is often quoted in the New Testament, most famously, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That is, Christ's death is a covenant death, providing the legal basis or ground for justification. Turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The covenant blessing of forgiveness of sin, the covenant blessing of justification. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 refers to the New Testament, the new covenant. And verse 9 talks about righteousness. Now, let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18, introduces and draws a conclusion from the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 35. The Holy Ghost, says Hebrews 10, 15, also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And then in verses 19 through 25, some application, practical applications made from this great covenant blessing of justification. Verses 19 through 20 means, since we're in this covenant and we are righteous before God in justification, we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. We enter that by a new and living way, not some old dead way like in the Old Testament, which he has consecrated for us, and we go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and the veil is Christ's flesh. So we're in the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. We have the reality of that. And we have a high priest over the house of God who brings us in through his flesh into the presence of God, only because we're in the covenant and we're justified. Our sins are forgiven and therefore righteous before God. Therefore, these applications, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We've got to pray and approach to God since we have this covenant blessing of justification. And this approach to God is spoken of in Old Testament terms, imagery taken from the tabernacle temple service, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Since we're in the covenant and we're forgiven and righteous before God, we must hold fast the profession of our faith. Since this is the true and great faith, don't let it go and don't waver, because he is faithful that promised. And we must also consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, and we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ, his second coming, approaching. The covenant, forgiveness of sins, justification. Therefore we pray, we maintain our confession, we provoke one another to works, and we keep going to the public assemblies of the saints in this covenant blessing with the saints, fellowship. Second Corinthians 5. Let's keep moving. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. There's one word that is especially relevant to our discussion on justification in verse 21. What is it? For he hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's the word?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Yes. And then you will notice what word is repeated most often in verses 18, 19, and 20. I think it's there five times.
Reconciliation.
Here's the connection. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of justification. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And this is the legal basis for all this reconciliation, friendship with God. Verses 18 through 20 say we're God's friends. He's brought us back from being enemies into his fellowship. And verse 21 gives the legal grounds. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have friendship with God as those reconciled because of justification by faith alone. God cannot be the friend of anyone who's not righteous, who's not justified. And it's only in God's friendship and fellowship, which is called the covenant, that God loves people and relates to them as a friend. Brian?
No, I'm just thinking, before people are justified by faith in their life, say maybe at the age of 30.
Are you thinking of some aspect of eternal justification, Brian?
Yes, I'm thinking, you know, there's a sense in which God before that must love them, too.
Yes, we were loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we can only be loved in Christ before the foundation of the world because God already views us as righteous.
And justified.
Which is justified, yes. Now that doesn't answer all the questions about eternal justification or anything like that. but it is part of the answer. It certainly is. And we may well have a class or part of a class on that. Justification, and now forth, our relationship to the church. And here we're thinking especially of what heretical movement regarding justification. Which heretical movement connects justification and the church most closely?
That's Mr. Wright.
Yes, the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul famously states, justification is ecclesiology, not soteriology. That is, justification is about the church. It's not about the salvation of an individual. Take some getting your head around that one. Justification is ecclesiology, about the doctrine of the church, not soteriology, about the salvation of an individual. And remember how they defined justification. Justification is God's declaration that one is in the right group in the church. It's not a declaration that you're righteous, it's God saying you're in the right group, and therefore I'll take you to heaven. And our response is not to say, oh, justification has no relationship to the church. No, justification doesn't have that relationship to the church that you say. Our response is to explain the right relationship between justification and the church. Now, what are the four attributes of the church? The word attribute may throw you, but that's the typical language. The four attributes of the church. The church is
holy.
Holy. I believe and holy.
Catholic.
Apostolic. And one. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And because I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I want nothing to do with the Church of Rome. The two must be clearly distinguished. Now, which of those four attributes of the church have least to do with justification? They all in some way have something to do with it, because everything in the Christian faith is related to something else. Which of the four have least to do with justification?
Apostolic?
Nope. Why is the holiness of the church least obviously or directly related to justification?
Because it's legal.
Yeah, justification is legal. The holiness of the church, that's sanctification. If we talk about the individual being sanctified and becoming more holy, we could talk about the sanctification of the church. We usually don't, but we use a similar word. The holiness of the church deals with sanctification. Now, sanctification and justification are inseparably connected, but that one probably has least to do with it. Mind you, if a church denies justification by faith alone, it can't be holy. It will always be wicked and a false church. What's the relationship between justification and the apostolicity of the church?
Foundational.
Foundational. Justification is the heart of the apostolic gospel that the church preaches and believes. And if you wanted to prove that by referring to one book of the Bible, what book of the Bible would you prove, would you cite to prove that justification is the heart of the apostolic gospel that the church preaches and believes? Romans. And to put this negatively, corruption of justification is the apostasy and death of the church. What book would you cite to prove that?
Galatians.
Galatians 1. Verses 8 and 9 says, but though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, the apostolic gospel of justification by faith alone, let that preacher be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Staying in Galatians, and this time Galatians 3, you know we'd refer to it at some point. This chapter especially deals with the Catholicity of the church in connection with justification. Galatians 3 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. There's justification, citing Genesis 15 verse 6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There's the catalyst to the church. The catalyst of the church is that God is going to justify people from all nations. Galatians 3 verses 13 and 14 teach that since Christ bore the curse for all those for whom he died, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that all those who believe receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the unity of the church. I'll say a bit more about this one. In part because the new perspective on Paul argue that if justification is about ecclesiology, the justification of the doctrine of the church, they're especially interested in this one, the unity of the church. Galatians 3 verses 6 through 9, right? Here's it, Father Abraham justified by faith, right? And the Jews who believe come out of him, and then the Gentiles who believe in him, they're all in Father Abraham. There's the unity of the church. We have one Father, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if ye be Christ through faith, which means justification, then are ye Abraham's seed. So the unity of the church means is this, that believing in Christ, we're justified by faith alone, therefore we're all the children of Abraham. And then verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, here's unity, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or any nationality, there is neither bond nor free, whether you're a slave or not, if you're justified in Christ, you're part of the one church, there is neither male nor female, now those things matter in various regards, especially if you're getting married, but they don't have anything to do with your justification, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And the Westminster Larger Catechism makes a profound point here that not only are all Christians justified, but all Christians are equally justified. Perfect. 100% justified. Now, there are people in this room who are more sanctified than others, and it's a good job we don't know who they are. But we are all equally justified. We all have the righteousness of God received by faith alone. Justification admits of no degrees. There's no one more justified or less justified than another. A person doesn't increase in justification. Father Abraham, who's in heaven, isn't one whit more righteous in terms of justification than you are here today. Now, sanctification, our own sanctification is vary and so on. It differs from believer to believer. But justification is especially unifying that everybody's justified, and everybody's justified to exactly the same degree, namely 100%. And so N.T. Wright and the New Perspective and Paul are onto something. Yeah, justification is a great doctrine for the unity of the church. Yeah, but not in the way you mean it. It is a great unifying doctrine. And that in this regard, everything is equal. Might help some of you to think about it. In America, you have two houses, right? In their democratic system, and the bigger the state, then you get more into the House of Representatives. So then, somewhere like California, they have an awful lot of representatives, and a wee state like Rhode Island doesn't get much. But in the Senate, there's equality because every state, big or small, gets two senators. Well, justification, everybody's exactly equal. Sanctification, there's growth, there's differences. Thankfully, the differences are invisible largely, so that nobody knows who in this room is first, second, or third, and it's even wrong to think about those things, and James and John were rebuked for it. The practical application of the truth of justification regarding the unity of the church is not false ecumenism. Justification speaks about the church, yes. It speaks about the unity of the church, yes. But the practical application of it is not that we need to get closer and ultimately join with and be swallowed by the Roman Catholic Church or other false churches. What is, and that is precisely the number one practical application, or at least the biggest practical application, of the doctrine of justification held by the new perspective in Paul. The new perspective in Paul is right, and justification is all but the church, especially the unity of the church. The number one application would be all roads lead to Rome. And the federal vision is heading the same way, though not as explicit, but various figures have already said this. Some of them have already gone to Rome. And Norman Shepherd states it in his books too. We need to get back to Rome. Here are some other practical applications of justification regarding the unity of the church. Justification brings us into the church. Justification, being permanent and perfect, keeps us in the church. Justification means table fellowship. You do not exclude true Christians in the church from your fellowship. Reverend Eric's read Matthew 9 recently, after Christ calls Matthew to the apostolate. Matthew has a dinner, and all the other tax collectors, these hated, despised people, Jesus is having table fellowship with them, because he's not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So you fellowship with social outcasts on the basis of justification, because, well, he mightn't have a job that's very popular, and he may not be very well liked in the community, but he's as righteous as I am. So you set aside other things, you fellowship with him. Galatians chapter 2, table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And what's the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is the first prayer for ourselves in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The first component of justification. Forgive us our debts and reckon us righteous. As we forgive our debtors, which is necessary in the home and elsewhere and in the church. Something else. This truth of justification makes the true church, in the way of continuing of this church, the true church, uncondemnable, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. The true church holding justification is uncondemnable and uncursable. Uncursable. And where in the Bible would you go for the great narrative that teaches that the church is uncursable?
You preach to me.
Balaam. Balaam was hired to curse Israel at Balak's command, and he can't do it. He keeps blessing them. Even though he knows there's a lot of money out for him, he still keeps blessing for them, despite his desires. And Numbers 23, verse 21, is an explanation why Balaam can't curse them. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And it's funny, you're saying, how can that be right? I mean, Exodus to Deuteronomy and the Psalms and the histories that flare back, they're talking about how wicked they are. They're always grumbling and complaining and rebelling, and God has to kill 90%+ of them. How can it be that God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel? He's viewing them from the perspective of the elect in their midst, with regard to their legal state or standard. They're righteous. Balaam can't curse them because they're righteous. And that's the church. The church cannot be cursed. The church today cannot be cursed by the false church, by false religions, by voodoo, or by the demons. We're so short of time, I'll have to go through this last bit really quickly. Let's move to eschatology. And eschatology is the doctrine of the last things or the end times. Eschatology. Since we are righteous legally before God, and that's our state or standing before him, we look forward to the second coming of Christ with hope. If you believe in justification by faith and works, you can't look forward to it with hope. Because after all, Christ is the judge, and he may come, in fact he will come, to destroy you. Dread and fear are the proper responses of those who deny justification by faith alone. Those who are justified by faith alone our Christian life isn't what it should be, we're sinning and coming short, but our legal state is we're righteous, so we do not have anything to fear. And then when Christ comes, the resurrection of the dead. And if that's our legal state or standing, we have to be raised up in glory. God, speaking reverently, can't raise us up in shame and ignominy. At the final judgment, there's no condemnation for us now, and there will be no condemnation for us then. Justification is God already declaring to us that we're righteous and innocent. We know the sentence. We know the decision already now. And Rome can't live with that. Can't believe that. And the eternal state of bliss has to be ours. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We've got imputed righteousness. And when we're raised from the dead, and when we in our souls go to be with Christ in heaven, we will have perfect infused righteousness too. And because we're righteous, God sees us as righteous, God rewards us and says, because that person's righteous, spotlessly righteous, he gets the reward of eternal life. Let's look at two passages, and with this we'll close. This will wind us up nicely if you can hang in there just a bit longer. Psalm 32, the bit we sang for the last 2 weeks. This is more experiential and personal, as you would expect to find in the Psalms. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 speak of the blessedness of the man who had the blessing of justification. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sins. And then, if we skip to verse 6, the other verses are important, but we can't do them all now. For this, that is the forgiveness of sins, the first component of justification, for this everyone that's godly will pray to thee, O Lord, in a time when thou mayest be found. And then the justified one has God as his defense. Surely in the floods of great waters, in all the times when you're desperately distraught and it looks like you're going to drown spiritually, they'll not come nigh unto him. The justified man. God is our hiding place. That's how he defends us. He preserves us from trouble as those justified in a state of legal righteousness. And then God gives us songs of deliverance. He surrounds us with them. Verse 8, God gives us teaching. He teaches the justified sinner. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. And he guides the justified sinner. I will guide thee with mine eye. And therefore, verse 11, the justified sinner has joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then finally, Belgic Confession 23. Belgic Confession 23, looking now at the idea of the blessings and blessedness of justification. It's there, as we pointed out before, in the first sentence of the first paragraph. This is the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works, justification. And then all of these practical blessings, we hold fast to the second paragraph, we hold fast this foundation, justification by faith alone. We ascribe all glory to God. Because we're justified, we humble ourselves before him. We acknowledge ourselves to be such as we really are, desperately wicked sinners. Therefore, we don't presume to trust in anything in ourselves or any merit of ours. In justification and in the Christian life in general, we rely and rest upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which is ours and we believe in him. This is sufficient, Christ's righteousness, to cover all our iniquities. This is sufficient to give us confidence in approaching God, as we saw in Hebrews 10. This truth of justification by faith alone frees the conscience of fear, terror and dread with regard to the second coming and other things. And we don't follow the example of our first father Adam, who was guilty and not justified at the time. What did he do? He trembled. He attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And that's what the religious world by and large is doing. It rejects the gospel of free pardon and justification for fig leaves. That's what justification by faith and works were. And we conclude as Christians, if we were to appear before God relying on ourselves or any other creature, even just a little bit, we'd be consumed. And therefore everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified.